Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you've provided for. Lord, we pray that you would just bless us in this time of worship. Lord, that you bless the sound and bless Rory and Boots and Mario as they bring the worship. And Lord, that our hearts would be toward you. Lord God, I pray also that as we go into the teaching of your word, Lord, that we would take it seriously, that you would help me to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, and know that you've said in your word that you've honored your word even above your name. So we thank you, Lord, and pray that we would honor your word the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Lord, we just wait for you this morning, and just thank you for the awesome time of worship, Lord, that we might just worship you in song. Thank you, Lord, for gifting those people as you've had, Lord, to lead us into that place of worship. And Lord God, I'm just so struck as we sang that you're our Father, Lord, and that you've chosen to reveal yourself as our Father. Lord, as we come to you, we know that so many times we've been disobedient children, Lord, but we know that the love that you have for us, Lord, even is revealed somewhat through the love that we have for our own children. We know, Lord, that we always want to have fellowship with them, that we always want to have communion with them, that even though they're disobedient, we want them to be restored to that place of fellowship. So thank you, Father, that we know that your love is much greater than the love we have for our own children. And so we just come to you this morning, Lord, asking that you would cleanse our hands, that you would purify our hearts, that we might receive your word, Lord, that we might hear from you, and that we might know you. Lord God, let us be like Moses, who just sought your glory, who wanted to see your glory, that that was his desire, to be near you, Lord, and that when you said you were going to send an angel to be with him, and he said, no, he said, I know you, and I want you to go with me, and if you won't go with me, I'm not going to go. Lord, let us be like that. Let us just have you as our number one desire. Lord, the things, the idols of this world, let us cast them down, that we might desire only you. That's just in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5 today, but I'd like for you to, first of all, turn to Matthew chapter 3 to kind of jump off from there. So you can have your hand in Galatians 5 as well as Matthew chapter 3. And our message today is entitled, Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, which really brings us to mind, what does it mean to be a Christian? What's really the point of it all? And we think about the word Christian, we kind of throw it about, or we might call ourselves a Christian. But ultimately, what being a Christian is being a little Christ. You know, being a little Christ, being a follower of Christ, someone who walks with Christ. And so 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says this, He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, for the person who calls himself a Christian, for the person who says, I walk with Christ, well, I am a Christian, then he needs to walk as he walked. Now, as we look at that and as we study the life of Jesus Christ through the Gospels, we might think, wow, if there was ever a mission impossible, this was it. I have to walk like Jesus walked. I can't do that. You know, someone accidentally hits me, bumps me, and I want to punch him out, yet Jesus Christ willingly allowed himself to be crucified. How can we do that? Well, I think part of the answer lies here in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 17. We have to always realize that though Jesus Christ was God, he didn't come to earth to be God just kind of with a man mask on. You know, kind of like, I'm God, and I'm just going to kind of look like a man for a little while. He came to live as a man. If he didn't come to live as a man, he couldn't be our example. We would have no hope of walking as he walked. So let's look at this. It's the baptism of Jesus. You're probably pretty familiar with it. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. So as Jesus is coming out to be baptized, John the Baptist realizes that he's the inferior one. He says, what are you doing, Jesus? You know, you're the one who is the man. You know, you're the one who is the Savior. How is it that you want to be baptized by me? And so he realized his inferiority. That's a great thing for us as Christians, first of all, to realize that we're inferior to Christ and to come to him in that way. Verse 15, Jesus says, But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So what we see here is Jesus wanted to live as a man. Though Jesus was the sinless Son of God and is the sinless Son of God, he wanted to live like a man. He wanted to be baptized as a man. It was part of his association with mankind. It was an awesome thing. So he wanted to do the things a righteous person would do. He wanted to do the things a person who was completely and utterly obedient to the Father would do. Verse 16. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we have the whole Trinity showing up. We have Jesus Christ being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. We have the Father speaking from heaven. But I think the key here is that Jesus is beginning his ministry right here. The key is that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. You see, Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. And since he was empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry, as he depended upon the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, so too as Christians, if we're to walk as Jesus Christ walked, if we're to follow his example, we must walk in the Spirit. We must allow the Holy Spirit to not only descend upon us, not only to infuse us or to come within us, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to have control. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to basically drive the car, as it were, to allow us to flow through our lives. You know, as Jesus walked in the Spirit, he walked in complete obedience to the Spirit. And that's why he could say, "I always do those things that please the Father." And if we, as Christians, moment by moment, would live completely submitted to the Holy Spirit, we would walk like Jesus. The times that we don't walk like Jesus is when we're working in the flesh, and we're going to see that today. But the times that we are walking in Jesus, and it just seems effortless, it's when we're walking in the Spirit. So now we can look at Galatians chapter 5, as I lost my place in my excitement. Galatians 5, verse 13 through 26. Now, I'm not going to read these verses up front today because we've got a lot to cover. So we're going to look at two things. First, we're going to look at liberty, not license, in verses 13 through 15, and then walking in the Spirit, verses 16 through 26. And we'll spend the majority of our time in the second section. So liberty, not license, starting in verse 13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Isn't that an awesome verse? God has actually called us to freedom. We talked about how Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 could be translated, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free." So God actually called us to freedom. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking word pictures. I was thinking analogies. And I was thinking about how our lives were before Jesus Christ called us to liberty. The scriptures say that we were slaves to sin. Think about that. Think about a dungeon, a dark dungeon where you're a slave. But you know what the crazy thing about being slaves to sin is? You're kind of slaves willingly. It's really a masochistic thing. You know, you're there, and sin is beating you, and he's whipping you, you know, and you think, "Oh, this sin, man, it's just getting me down." But what do? We always come back for more. We always come back for more, and we say, "Oh, I know this sin is terrible, and it's bringing me down." But a little while later, we come back for more. And so that's really the cycle of our lives before we're Christians. The cycle of the life in the flesh is that we're there in a dungeon, we're being beaten by our sin, but we're never escaping. We're never leaving. We always come back for more, and come back for more, and come back for more. And that's how we were. But God has called us to liberty. It's like he kicked open the door, knocked sin in the face, and he brought us out. He said, "It's time to leave." But you know what? As Christians, as we're going to see in the second part of this verse, we can come back through that door. We can come and allow sin to be our master once again. Paul says in the second part of verse 13, "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So now that we're free, don't use your liberty as a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, you always get those in when you're playing Monopoly, that little card, get-out-of-jail-free, and you're like, "I'm going to keep that, you know, because when I go to jail, I'm going to get right out." You know, and we can't think of our liberty in Christ in that way. We can't think, well, you know, Jesus Christ has knocked sin in the face, he's knocked him down, and the door is open, so I can just go in there and kind of sin and play a little bit, and hey, I have liberty. I'm not going to be unsaved. You know, once saved, always saved. And I can just come back out whenever I want to. We can't live like that. Because when we do that, all kinds of problems result. When we begin to walk in the flesh or work in the flesh once again, we lose our witness. We can lose our families. We can lose our health. We can even lose our life. Now, the word opportunity here in the Greek, it was a term used to describe a base of operations. You know, our military, when we were going to invade in Iraq, we set up a base of operations in Qatar. You know, in Qatar, they had a base of operations in that little island nation. And they had a thing where that was where all their computer stuff was, and a central command. That was basically where they spread everything from that point. That's where all the directives came from. So what he's saying is, don't set up a base of operations for sin, for the flesh. Now that you're free, don't say, you know what? I'm just going to use liberty as a credit card. You know, I'm going to buy whatever I want. I'm going to sin however I want, and I'll just get my, you know, Jesus Christ credit card and say, I'll just charge it to the blood of Jesus. You know, isn't that how credit cards are? Isn't that how we use them? We think, I'm not really spending any money. It's just a piece of plastic. And then the bill comes, and you're like, oh, my goodness, what have I done? You know, and the interest charges mount up. And in reality, when we treat the blood of Jesus Christ in such a manner, that's what we're doing. We're charging it up, and we're not realizing that though Jesus Christ will forgive us, the interest is more than we can pay. The way we affect other people's lives, the way we destroy our own witness, really does no one any good. It's not showing a heart of love for Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this further. It says in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So he's saying, whoever we desire to be our master, that's who we're going to be slaves of. And in our day and age, people say, well, I'm not slaves to anyone. You know, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. No one controls me. That's a lie. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And it's true. Everyone serves someone. You either serve God of the universe or you serve Satan. Well, I serve myself. Well, you're serving Satan. Because Satan's sin was obviously going to all be about himself. I want to be as God. I want to be in the mount of the Most High. So we have to be careful. Who are we making ourselves slaves to? It is very possible to be a Christian, to have walked with the Lord for many years, and then to kind of backslide, to fall off, and to be a willing slave to sin once again. We have to guard against that. And the reason Paul brings all this stuff out is because that was really the heart of the Galatians. The Galatians had been set free, and yet willingly they were going back under bondage. Peter also speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Not using liberty as a cloak for vice. You know, in those days they wore the big cloak, and basically you kind of have your cloak, and maybe you cover up what's underneath. In our day and age, we don't wear cloaks so much, but perhaps we would think of our house is dirty, and we just sweep stuff under the rug. You know, one don't know. No one's going to look at that big old bump under the rug. No. Or in our house, sometimes, confession time, if I haven't cleaned up a certain room and people come over, you just kind of discreetly close the door to that room. You know? And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't let there be a door in the house of your heart where you just use all the junk and you say, well, the liberty of Jesus Christ is how I'll close the door. You know, I'm going to use that for a vice. That's not what it is. We haven't been set free to sin, we have been set free from sin. That is the heart of the issue. All right, in the last part of verse 13, Galatians 5, Paul says, don't do all this stuff. Don't use liberty as opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Going on in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. So Paul right here is contrasting the ultimate expression of living for self, which is what? Those who ultimately live for themselves live for sin. That's what they do. They live for sin. Now, the ultimate expression of living for others is doing what? It's serving and loving other people as you do yourself. That's the heart of the issue. So on the one side, there's living for sin. On the other side is living for others. Living and serving them, loving them as you love yourself. Now, this is a very important verse. It's taken, Paul's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But though Paul uses it here, you know what? Jesus Christ also uses it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, and Paul uses it in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Very, very important thing God wants us to hear. In Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. To love is the fulfillment of the law. I wish I could write neater. You know, if I would write neater, I could understand what I'm trying to say here. So love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, since this is such an important verse, love your neighbor as yourself, I think it's good for us right now to look at one of the common misconceptions about that. In our day of such self-esteem and self-this and self-that and self-magazine and, you know, self-image, and there's everything like that, people look at this verse and they say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I guess I have to really learn to love myself first before I can learn to love my neighbor. That's baloney. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. Paul says no one hated their own flesh, but they take care of it. You know, what he's saying here is you already love yourself. You already look out for number one. You already dress yourself. You already comb your hair. You already brush your teeth. I hope you do those things. You know, you already take baths. You look out for yourself. You look out for your interests, for your hobbies. You look out that you're going to get paid, that you're going to get fed. You look out for yourself already. Why don't you take that love that you have for yourself already and love other people in the same manner? And when you're doing that, you're fulfilling the law. When you love another person as you love yourself, you're not going to commit adultery against them. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to covet them. Because you think, I wouldn't want someone to murder me. I wouldn't want someone to commit adultery against me. I wouldn't want someone to covet what I have. When you treat people in that manner, then you fulfill the law. So the key to walking as Jesus walked is to obey the will of God in all things, especially when it comes to loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Because when we do that, when we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, everything else will fall into place. Whenever we get off in one of those things, then that's when stuff goes bad. That's when we return to the works of the flesh. But really, those two guidelines, those two principles, our heart directed toward God and toward others, everything else will fall into place. It will no more be, oh man, what kind of a thing do I have to do? What kind of a festival? What kind of a feast? What kind of service do I have to do to make myself right with God? It's not about all this stuff. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. John makes this clear in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, when he says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And, you know, for some Christians who might want to try to, you know, slice and dice the scriptures, they'd say, well, I just have to love my brother. You know, the brother, I think that means a Christian. So I just have to love Christians. Wrong. You ever seen the parable of the Good Samaritan? You ever said when it says love your neighbor as yourself, and they said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, hey, anybody. Anybody has a need. And if you want to go to the enemy part, Jesus said, hey, love your enemies. Pray for them. You know, bless them. You know, do good things for them. So basically, there's really no loopholes in the scriptures. We have to love people. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn sometimes, because there's a lot of people that can really make it rotten for us, make it difficult for us, make it like, oh man, I can't love this person. I'm ashamed to say, but you know, I've grown since then. When I first was serving in the ministry, I used to say, you know, ministry is great if it weren't for the people. You know, and to a certain extent, we can all feel like that sometimes. But in reality, to have the heart of God is to love people, whether they're lovely or unlovely, whether they're good or whether they're bad, whether they're saints or whether they're sinners. When you do that, when you manifest that heart of love, then you are walking in the Spirit. Verse 15, Paul continues, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. This is the opposite of love, turning against each other. And we see this so often in churches. I hear it all the time, you know, I don't want to go back to so-and-so church because I was going through some time and they were talking about me. You know, and they're just talking about each other. And we have this nasty thing within our human nature. If we can bring other people down, if we can reveal their sins, man, it makes us look so much better. It lifts ourselves up in our own eyes. But that's not the heart. The heart of Christianity is, hey, I want to lift someone else. I want to esteem others better than I esteem myself. And as I was thinking about this very descriptive verse, you know, but if you bite one another and devour one another, I was thinking of sharks in a feeding frenzy. You know, the church shouldn't be filled with sharks. And you think sharks in a feeding frenzy, they're going after some food, you know, and they're going after it, and they're all tearing each other up. And if one happens to get caught up in it and he gets wounded, they just assume eat him too. That's just how they are. And so think about that mental imagery next time you think, I'm going to talk bad about someone. Or I'm just going to kind of, you know, just spread a little bit of their business out because it's really juicy. Think about that. Because the person that you turn on, you know, or you speak to about evil, they'll turn on you. They will. If someone will gossip to you, they'll gossip about you. So you don't want to be a part of that. And sharks will destroy each other. Don't be caught up in that feeding frenzy. Be the one who says, you know what? That's not a part of being who Jesus Christ is. That's not a part of the church. It says that in the scriptures that we cover one another's sins, that we bear one another's sins, that if they confess something to you in private, that you pray for them, that you talk to them, but that you don't spread their business on the street, as we would say. You don't talk about them to others. All right. Now let's look at walking in the Spirit, starting in verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What an incredible promise. Look at that. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's the number one thing that we deal with on a daily basis? You know, it's not, oh, my car won't start, or my boss is a jerk, or my kids, you never behave. It ultimately boils down to, I have a hard time as a Christian fulfilling the things I'm supposed to be doing. I have a hard time as a Christian loving people as I should. I have a hard time as a Christian having the right heart attitude. And we try to, you know, more Bible reading, more prayer time, more times I go to church, and all those things are good in and of themselves, but they're not going to solve the problem. The way to walk victoriously in the Christian life, the way to defeat the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. That is, it says, if you do walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Going back to Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, empowered him for ministry, Jesus was sinless at that time, and he was sinless for the whole rest of the time. Immediately after he received the Holy Spirit, what happened to it? It says that the Spirit compelled him to go out to the desert, to fast, and to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempted him in the three major ways. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what happened? Jesus reigned victorious. Why? Because he walked in the Spirit. He completely submitted to the Spirit. He wouldn't allow his flesh to take over. He completely submitted to the Spirit, and therefore he was victorious. Now, how do we walk in the Spirit? I think there's at least two ways that we can walk in the Spirit. Kind of practical guidelines. First of all, is read and obey God's word. Seems pretty simple, but think about the author of Scripture. It says that the Holy Spirit has inspired the word of God. That's what we believe, that it's Spirit-breathed. And therefore, if this is what the Holy Spirit has to say, then let us read it, let us study it, let us obey it. Seems pretty simple, but how often do we? Oftentimes we can come into a teaching, or even I can study for a whole week this thing, and it could be all the information in my head, but how often do I cut a channel to allow it to go to my heart? You know, that's a very important thing for us. It's not only to know the word on a knowledge level, you know, and be able to argue and debate with people, but actually to walk in it, to obey it. Secondly, and a little more subjectively, is actually to wait for the Holy Spirit and then respond to his leading. This is not something that happens overnight. This is not something that, oh man, I just know when the Spirit's leading me. I was listening to a teaching of Pastor Chuck yesterday. I like to listen to him while I'm mowing the lawn, you know, out there. And he was talking about, I don't always know when the Holy Spirit's speaking to me. He said, the Holy Spirit has never spoken to me in an audible voice. Sometimes I walk in what I believe he said, and it fails. And I say, I know it's not the Holy Spirit. And he said, sometimes I walk in it, and I obey, and it comes to pass. So just waiting for God, waiting for him, and then responding to his leading. An example, someone is, you know, is hurting. They're having some kind of tragedy in their life, and you feel like the Holy Spirit wants you to go and comfort them. Perhaps it's an opportunity to share with them, and you think, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm too afraid. What if they reject me? What if they think I'm, you know, one of those fundamentalists or any of those things? What happens then? Well, that's when you resist and you quench the Holy Spirit. And as you resist the Holy Spirit, as you quench him over time, it often becomes harder and harder to respond. It becomes harder and harder to hear his voice. The thing that I've always seen, and I believe in Scripture, is the more you obey, the easier it is to obey. The more you share with people, the easier it is to share with people. Just get out there. Just get going. What if I fail? What if I just didn't hear the Holy Spirit correctly? Well, if you did it in good faith, hey, you fail, that's okay. Just get back up and keep going. So reading and obeying the Holy Spirit's word, and then waiting for and responding to his leading. All right, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So what we see here is that there's a civil war. A civil war. A civil war is raging in the souls of believers. You see, why? Because the flesh used to dominate. The flesh used to have all of the territory of our souls. We used to do whatever we wanted in our sinfulness. Hey, I want to go drinking tonight? I'm going to go drinking tonight. Hey, I want to do this with that girl? I'm going to do this with that girl. Hey, I'm going to punch this guy in the face because he knocked me down? I'm going to punch that guy in his face. And the flesh reigned supreme. He used to dominate everything. And the flesh we speak of, he's the old man. You know, the old man inside of us, the guy who we used to be. Because as Christians, we became new creations in Christ. Well, when we became new creations in Christ, when we submitted our lives to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God moved in and took over the territory. And then a fierce battle ensued. Because though the flesh is wounded, though he's been crucified, and yet he still lives. He's still there somehow. How do you all explain it spiritually? I don't understand. But we know by experience that each one of us has that struggle still. That we know that though the Spirit of God lives within us, the flesh wants to get his old territory back. He wants to be in there. He wants to kick the Spirit out, but the Spirit is greater than he is. And so a battle lines are drawn. Struggles go back and forth on a day-to-day basis. You know, the Holy Spirit gained this much ground. Oh, the flesh gained this much ground. We kind of know how we've done throughout the day. And that's what's going on in our lives. So how do we win this battle? How do we stop this from happening? Well, just as is the key to any battle, we must cut off the enemy's supply lines. That's what we have to do. As I was studying the Civil War in my U.S. history class, that's really what happened. The North cut off the South, and they did not have supplies. They couldn't get the materials that they needed, and they were just struggling the whole time. So we are to do with the flesh. We're to cut off their supply lines. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Starve the flesh. Don't give him any space. Don't give him any opportunity, as Paul said earlier. Don't give him anything that he can feed off for a little bit longer and get stronger. Because again, just as the more you obey God in sharing or the more you obey God in his leading, the more that you obey God and really cutting off the flesh, not allowing the flesh to dominate, the weaker and weaker he becomes. He's always there. He's always creeping, always waiting for that opportunity. But yet, if we cut him off, he is a weaker and weaker enemy, and we begin to have more and more victory over him. All right, Paul continues there in verse 17. He says, "And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The struggle that we have, every believer. If you're here today and you feel like, "I'm defeated. You know, I shouldn't be here. I'm just such a mess." Realize that we're all in the same boat. We're all fighting the same enemy. So when we have that incomplete submission, though, to the Holy Spirit, then that's what leads to failures. That's what leads to sin. That's what leads to heartbreak. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Basically, I'm trying to do one thing, I'm not doing that. The thing I don't want to do, I end up doing that. How do we fall into that struggle? Well, it becomes a thing I think on a day-to-day basis, is who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust Jesus Christ or am I going to trust Steve? That's really what it comes down to. You know, now I'm not saying for all of you to trust me. I'm saying that I trust Steve sometimes. And when I trust Steve, things don't seem to go very well. Steve doesn't have as much patience as Jesus Christ has. Steve doesn't have the smarts that Jesus Christ has. Steve doesn't have the love that Jesus Christ has. But as I allow provision for Jesus Christ, the provision he's made for me through the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden I'm walking in victory, and yet I'm not really conscious of it. I'm not really conscious of the love that I have or of everything that's coming out of me, because it's not me doing the work. It's a spirit doing the work. All of a sudden, the flesh is pushed to a corner, and Israel really doesn't have much to say. That's a great place to be. So when we feel that battle going on within us, make the conscious effort and say, you know what? I'm not going to trust in me right now. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit. Talk to the Holy Spirit by name. He's a person of the Godhead. He is a person who loves you, who has chosen your gifts, who has indwelt you, and ask him and say, take control. You know, I'll move over to the passenger seat. You take the driver's seat. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, for the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He's saying, basically, the whole purpose of the law was to point us to Jesus Christ. But then once we've come to Jesus Christ, we're not under the law anyway. Why? Because we don't just, you know, stay away from doing bad things because we're going to get in trouble. We stay away from doing evil because we have a different heart. For example, as a Christian, I don't refrain from killing people because I'm going to go to jail. I don't kill people because that's not the heart of God. That's not who I am. That's not who God wants me to be. That doesn't demonstrate God's love. Now, as Christians, we still need to be under the law, I think, for at least speed limits, because that's something that I struggle with. You know, if that sign wasn't posted, I would be doing 60 down Wadley. But anyway, as Christians, we're not under the law because the law doesn't need to restrain us. We have the Spirit of God within us. So if we'd walk in that Spirit, we do the things that are right. We're not under the law because we don't need to be. We serve basically a higher law or a higher love. Love has taken over. Law is gone. All right, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. He's basically saying, it's plain to see that which is of the flesh. It's pretty easy to see that which is sin, at least for the Christian. When I was walking in these things, they didn't really seem that bad to me. Why? Everybody's doing it. You know, that's just how it is. That's how people are. You're just red-blooded American. You know, those are the things that you do. And if you turn on the radio or the TV, these are the things in our culture that are glorified, that are lifted up and say, that's how we live, pleasing yourself. But it says, for the Christian, we know the things of the flesh, they're evident. Which are? He goes, now, this is an extensive but not an exhaustive list on the works of the sinful flesh. If we wanted to describe every single sin of the flesh or work of the flesh, we'd be here all day and then into the night. But he's going to give a few major sections here. First of all, he's going to speak of sexual sins. Then he's going to speak of religious sins. And then he's going to talk about relational sins. First of all, sexual sins. Speaks of adultery. Adultery. Well, we know pretty much what that is. Sexual sin committed by one or more persons who is married. But you know what? As with all these works of the flesh, they're given a different name in our culture. It's not adultery. You don't say that anymore. It's an affair. You know, it's a fling. It's a mistake. It's falling out of love with one person and falling in love with another person. And then there's fornication. Another word you don't hear very often. But this really comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. And it refers to really all illicit sexual activity, including but not limited to adultery, fornication, which is sexual sin outside of marriage, which in our day we call, you know, living together or, you know, sleeping together or whatever. Then it also included homosexuality, bestiality, which in our days are called alternative lifestyles, and prostitution, which is not prostitution, but it's an escort service, you know? That's the kind of things. They put a twist on it, and so to try to make the sins of the flesh less evident. He goes on, uncleanness. Any kind of a spiritual impurity, that which keeps you quarantined from God. Keep in mind that God is a holy God. And so as we approach him, we must approach him in holiness of heart. And then he continues on and says, lewdness. Lewdness. John MacArthur has an excellent, definition of this. He calls it uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame and without concern for what others think or how they may be affected or infected. That's what lewdness is. It's really pervasive in our society. They use sexual sin or this lewdness of people to sell everything from cars to Dr. Pepper. It really is everywhere. It's pervasive. And this lewdness is, you know, gentlemen's clubs, what used to be called strip joints. Things like you see this lewdness at Mardi Gras, at college spring breaks. It's everywhere. So those are sexual sins. Let's look at religious sins. Idolatry. What is this? Well, this is ultimately the worshiping of man-made images, making an image and bowing down to that. We saw it throughout the scriptures that this is a big problem. In our day and age, it still exists. In the Hindu religion and the Buddhist religion, they still worship idols. But for us, we really don't have too much of a worry of going home and bowing down to a little statue. But we may go home and bow down to our televisions. Or we might go home and bow down to our cars. It always amazed me when I would be going to church on Sunday mornings, there would be people out Sunday mornings, 7:30 in the morning, washing their car. There's an idol for you. You know, if you're willing to get up that early and just fix up your car real nice, and, oh man, I'm just going to watch it in the driveway all day. You know, or they'll get up and they'll go ride their motorcycles all weekend. You know, oh, this is the greatest thing. But they wouldn't think of giving even 5 minutes to God. It's idolatry. He also continues and says sorcery. This word sorcery comes from the Greek pharmakia. Pharmakia. It's not too much of a stretch to realize that we use that for pharmacy. What this speaks of is the use of drugs in witchcraft or black magic, etc. And we see that oftentimes today, whether it be, you know, the shamans, you know, in South America or voodoo, the use of mind-altering or mood-altering drugs to come in contact with spirit beings. And what Paul's warning against here is when people use these drugs, you're opening yourself up to the occult. You're opening yourself up to the demonic. Kids always tell me, you know, pot's not that bad. You know, it's not as bad as smoking cigarettes. It's not as bad as drinking. It's not as bad as this. And they use their sliding scale, you know, of badness. And I say to them, and I've spoken to them about this pharmakia, do you not realize that whenever you put that substance in your body, you're opening yourself up to the demonic? You're opening yourself up to that which you should not be open to. All right. Now Paul continues on with the relational sins. He says hatreds and contentions. This is basically hateful attitudes and bitter conflicts that devouring one another. Jealousies, hateful resentment caused by coveting what another person owns. Being jealous. Jealous of their wife, jealous of their kids, you know. Jealous that they have the corner office and you have a cubicle with no windows. That's jealousy. How about outbursts of wrath? Something that we see very often. That unprovoked, unrestrained hostility. Just people who are just anger, and the anger and frustration and hatred wells up within them, and they lash out at people. Selfish ambitions, putting self for others, that pervasive attitude of our culture that says, hey, I got to look out for number one. You know, I got to make sure that I'm number one. I don't care who I step on, who gets hurt in the process, but I'm going to the top, no matter what anyone else says. Then dissensions, arguments, heresies, false teachings, envy, also very similar to jealousy. All things that we see and really that are the fruit of putting yourself first. That's really the fruit of all the sin, is walking in the flesh instead of submitting to the Spirit. And then murders. This is killing people. But it's not only just the physical act of killing, but it's also the hatred that we have in our heart. Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you've hated your brother, you got to be careful, you know. You're in danger of hellfire. And I think murder that happens very often today that is put under another name, and that is of abortion. Abortion. The murder of children sacrificed on the altar of self. This kid is going to get in my way. This kid is going to mess up my plans. Or they won't even say kid. They rename child or baby into fetus. Therefore, they can make themselves feel better about it. Then Paul continues, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This drunken, immoral behavior that is so prevalent in all kinds of culture. Now, as we've seen this extensive list, notice that all of the works of the flesh are tied together. As I was just going through these, I thought, you know what? They're all tied together. Someone gets drunk and their revelry, what do? Then they commit sexual immorality. It goes from sexual immorality, well, to jealousy, to hatred. Someone's mad that you got with his girlfriend, so there's murder. They're all tied together. Even though they're kind of like the one trunk of sin, and though there are many branches, they all come back to self. They all come back to that heart of the issue. Now, Paul continues on there in verse 21, and he says, of which I tell you, it says, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, or, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, just as I told you in time past, Paul had warned them before. He let them know. He wasn't just coming in blindly telling them what was going on. He had let them know before, hey, these are the things you got to stay away from. These are the manifestations of the flesh. And for us, practically speaking, as we begin to see outbursts of wrath, you know, whether it's at our children or coworkers, as we begin to see hatred or jealousy well up within us, we need to realize, hey, the flesh is looking to take back some territory. And then is the time to submit to the Spirit, to ask the Spirit, hey, get that flesh back down. Put him back in his place. I need for you to take control. Now, Paul also says here, he says, those who practice such things. The word practice here is a present active participle, if that means anything to you. But basically what it means is it's a continual, habitual, ongoing action. I don't want you to think, and you say, I've committed this sin. Man, just this morning, someone cut me off and I had an outburst of wrath. I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what it's saying. It's not like you come to church and, oh, I'm saved. Oh, I'm unsaved. Oh, I'm saved. I'm unsaved. It's not that. It's saying that those whose lives are characterized by these things, those whose lives show a habitual, continual, ongoing action of these things, prove that they are unsaved. They prove that they're unregenerate. People who say, oh, you know what, I'm a Christian and everything, and they hate people, and they just have all these things, you have to really question them and approach them and say, this is what the scripture says. Are you sure? I'm not saying to go up to every single one of them and make them doubt their salvation, but a person who is confronted with these things should repent of them if they're a Christian and say, oh, you know what, I was wrong. I need to turn back. That is the true heart of a Christian. But Paul says, if this is what your life is characterized by, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22 and 23, a little more joyful, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, but. I was like in the scriptures where it says, but. It means he's changing. He's going down this one road of the flesh, and he says, but. He's making a U-turn. He's going the other way. Paul's going to mark the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's not overlook that. Works of the flesh. Works mean it takes man's effort. Fruit means it takes God's power. It's that which only God can produce. Work, man produces. Fruit, God produces. Now, the word fruit here is singular in the Greek. Now, notice it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm of opinion that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that joy, peace, kindness, and everything are merely manifestations of that love. I believe that if you look at the tree of the fruit of the Spirit, love is the trunk, and joy, peace, kindness are all the branches that come off. The heart is love. You can't have joy without love. You can't have peace without love. You can't have kindness or gentleness or any of those other things without love. Now, you think, man, I'm just not a loving person. I really don't like people too much. Well, I was there before. I've been there, so I know that God can change you. The book of Romans, Paul says, the love of God has been poured out in your hearts. Past tense. So if the love of God has been poured out into my heart because I'm a Christian and I'm not loving people, well, then something's wrong. I need to let the love out. You got to let it go. You got to let it go. And so as we let the love out, as we walk in the Spirit, God will give us opportunities to love people. He'll give us opportunities not always to love the ones who are nice, but to love the ones who are mean, to serve those who really don't appreciate what you do for them. But once God does that, and once he really takes you kind of like through the Holy Spirit boot camp, then you begin to say, okay, I can do this thing because it's not I who does it, but Christ who lives in me. All right, let's look through these fruit of the Spirit. First of all, love. This is the Greek agape, which is not, you know, the eros, the erotic or sexual love. It's not the phile, which is the brotherly love. It's the agape, the highest love, the self-sacrificing love, the love of Jesus Christ, who was praying for the very ones who crucified him. That's agape love, self-sacrificing. It puts others first. You can see more on that, Galatians 5:14. Paul speaks of that love, obviously, as we just went through. It's a love that serves one another. And then also just look at 1 Corinthians 13 on your own. Just read through that. And everywhere that it says love, put your name. You know, Steve is patient. Steve is kind. You're like, I got to stop. You know, put your name there. And if you're saying, I just can't, I'm not doing that, well, then ask the Holy Spirit to produce that fruit in you. Ask him to take over. All right. Now, coming from love now is joy. What is joy? It's that deep sense of well-being, of contentedness that's based on the Lord. I don't want to call it happiness because happiness is about happenings. You know, I have a good paying job, I'm happy. I have a bad paying job, I'm not happy. You know, my kids went to bed early, I'm happy. My kids stayed up all night, I'm not happy. You know, that's not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is that sense of well-being. It's that sense of heart exaltation because you know that the Lord is going to come through. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, one of the most convicting verses that I had ever read, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I remember the day that I heard that verse. I was driving to my school in Houston I used to teach at. Hated the job. You know, and I heard a guy teaching on the radio, a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul, and he said, you know, there's a scripture, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I was like, is that really in the scriptures? And I had to look it up for myself. I couldn't believe that it was true. But it says, "Rejoice always." And how can we do that? Well, because it says rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. It doesn't say rejoice in your health. It says rejoice in the Lord. And when we look at the Lord for our joy, then we manifest that fruit of the Spirit. All right, next, peace. Peace. What is peace? It's that tranquility of mind that comes from our saving relationship with God. From knowing, you know what? I'm in a right relationship with God. I can have that peace of God because it's going to turn out okay. I know that though this situation is bad, God's going to save me. God's going to take me home. It's really the heart behind the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." We've spoken of that before, but the man who wrote that song lost, all four of his children in an accident with a ship. They were washed overboard. And as he was pacing about, thinking how he's going to handle this situation, he penned the words to, "It Is Well With My Soul." Though no how bad the sorrows may be, he knew that it was well with his soul. Though outwardly he was horribly saddened, yet inwardly he had the peace of God because he knew his children were in heaven and he knew one day he would be rejoined to them. Next is long-suffering. Greek word makrothumia, which means long-fused. Long-fused. The opposite of that outburst of wrath is being long-fused. You know, so many of us almost use our temper, our anger, you know, as if it were something good. Yeah, don't mess with me, I'm short-tempered. You know, you mess with me, I'm going to get you. You know, that kind of thing. We've all known people, bullies at school, or etc. But God wants us to be long-fused. He wants us to be patient. He wants us to be slow to anger. And again, if you're a person who is angered very quickly, realize God doesn't want you to work this. It's not the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God is naturally going to grow through you. It's not something that's going to be like, oh, I got to squeeze out that fruit. You know, we don't ever see trees like that. Can you imagine you go through an orchard and the apple tree is like, oh, I got to make this apple. It's not going to happen, okay? You have to just submit. As the tree submits to the soil, to the water, to the sun, the fruit comes through it. All right, next is kindness. Kindness, just a tender concern for others. Being concerned for others. You know, and this is something that I can work on. You know, when you talk to someone and you ask them how they're doing, actually listening to what they're saying. Actually being concerned for them. Actually saying, can I pray for you? Or I will pray for you. You know, wanting to really reach out to people in a tender love. The next is goodness. Goodness. This is a moral and spiritual uprightness that is made manifest by our actions. In other words, it's not someone who's good because they believe the scriptures and they're very orthodox in their teaching. It's someone who believes the scriptures and then puts them into practice. You know, you can say that's a good person. You know, not in the sense of perfection, like Jesus Christ is perfect, but the sense of they believe the scriptures and they walk in them. That's the kind of person I want on my side. Next is faithfulness. Faithfulness. man, if you were to be faithful, God can use you to no end. This scripture that Pastor Dan shared with me when I was young and even more arrogant than I am today, he told me, be faithful in the small things. You know what? And as I obeyed that, God gave me more and more and more. And as I continue to be faithful, he gives me more. So faithfulness is just being loyal, being trustworthy in the little things. And God will do so much through that. Next is gentleness, which is really better translated meekness. Meekness. And we think of meekness as power under control. Jesus Christ, power under control. What better example? The God of the universe, who at any time could do anything he wanted, yet he submitted himself and allowed himself to be hungry, allowed himself to be thirsty, allowed himself to be tired, allowed himself to be mistreated, allowed himself to be executed. Finally, the ninth one is self-control. Self-control. I believe one of the most beautiful, you know, manifestations of love is that self-control, of that restraint, restraining oneself, not indulging in sin or any other thing that would stumble either yourself or stumble someone else. Not restraining because you're making yourself something, because you're saying, oh, look how righteous I am because I don't do this, but restraining yourself because you're saying, hey, this is not good for me. It's not good for anybody else. This is something that, you know what, perhaps in itself it's not even a sin, but I know it's going to stumble someone. So because I love that person and I don't want them hurt, I'm not going to do it. That's the beauty of self-control. Paul sums them up and says, against such there is no law. That's an understatement, you know? When we walk in the Spirit and we produce this fruit, we're breaking no laws. As we continue to walk in the Spirit, we're, what the Scripture says, blameless. The word blameless in the Greek, it means basically having nothing someone can grab onto. When you were a kid, did you ever have those trees? You know, you think, oh man, I could climb this tree, but there's nothing to hold onto. There's no way to climb up it. That's what Paul says. Don't allow there to be anything in your life someone can grab hold of and say, hey, look at this. This is bad. This is no good. When we walk in the Spirit, there's nothing anyone can say against us. There's nothing they can say, hey, this guy's not for real. As we walk in the Spirit, we manifest that Jesus Christ is real. Verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, our flesh was crucified with Christ. We have to realize that reality. It no longer has dominion over us unless we let it off. Once we let it off the cross, once we allow it to kind of have free reign again, it's going to take over. Okay? We have to always remember that our flesh, it wants what's best for itself. Our flesh is really a cancer. You know, it wants to take over, and then once it's taken over, it kills the body. We don't want to allow the flesh back off the cross. We have to allow it to stay crucified, and therefore we can walk in the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, if we live in the Spirit has come to us and given us new life, but it isn't only satisfied with giving us new life. It wants to have control of our lives. So not enough just to allow the Holy Spirit, oh, yes, give me new life. Oh, yes, save me from hell. The Holy Spirit wants to come in and take control. And once you give up the reins to him, you can never be worried about it. You know why? Because he knows what's best, and he's going to produce things in your life you never dreamt possible. Verse 26, our final verse. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So a final word about the flesh here. Conceited is being prideful. Provoking, being antagonistic. Envying is coveting. Basically, Paul's kind of wrapping them up right here and saying, don't be like the world. Don't be like the world. And so for us, what we can take away from this is that every one of us must make a choice. Moment by moment, decision by decision. Am I going to walk in the Spirit or am I going to work in the flesh? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And you know what? If you're in that place today, like I was, very convicting passage. Though you have walked away from the Lord many miles, all it takes is one quick turnaround, and you can be back in his presence. You know why? Because he's been following you the whole way. He's wanted to be restored to fellowship, but he's waiting for you to turn to him. He's waiting for you to repent. And so if that's your place today, even as we worship, you can just ask the Lord in your heart and say, Lord, just bring me back to that place. I want to walk in the Spirit today. I know I've let the flesh kind of take over. Just bring me back and be confident he will bring you back. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much, Father, again, for your patience with us. I thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. I thank you, Lord, that you've just given us provision that we might walk in the Spirit, Lord, and not in the flesh. We thank you, Lord God, that you're so gracious to us, Lord God. I know that on a daily basis, I fall in these areas, Lord, but it's my desire to walk in the Spirit. Lord, to take the things that we've learned today, to take the things, the promises, the truths of your scripture, and really use them, Lord, and believe them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come into our lives as individuals, that you would be able to have control, that you would be able to move in us and act in us in a way that you see fit, that love that has been poured out in our hearts would really go out into this world and to those around us. Lord, never underestimating your power in our workplaces, in our schools, Lord, in our homes, that if we would walk in the Spirit, what awesome things we'd see done for Jesus Christ. And Father, ultimately, I know that it says that, you know, if we bear much fruit, you're glorified. And so, Lord, let us glorify you. Let that be our heart. And please bear that fruit within us. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just pray that we would be those people who seek your face. Lord, and let us as we just in this moment, let your Holy Spirit, Lord, just have control of our lives. I know that as believers, we have been indwelt by your Spirit. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would not only live within us, but take control of us. Lord God, just love you and thank you and trust you by faith that you're going to do a great work. Lord, if we would just submit to you. Jesus, you said that many more mighty works than even you did, your disciples were going to do because of the power that you're going to give them from on high. So we trust that, and we trust that lives are going to be changed, hearts will be broken and remade, and people will be allowed to walk in your Spirit. We just trust you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand for one last song.